With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
You will know them by their fruits. Now that means you have to have a biblical understanding of what fruit is when you start evaluating. Fruit is not, oh, they got a lot of people listening to them. You remember there was a time that Moses preached at Mount Sinai. He didn't have the big crowd. Baal had the big crowd. So we're not talking about numbers. What we're talking about is content and gospel impact in the lives of men and women and the gospel of the kingdom into the earth.
Welcome and stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry Reeder continues the message entitled The Seven Marks of Progressive Christianity, Part 2. We continue with our series, Progressive Christianity in Biblical Perspective. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when the serpent asked, "Has God really said?" Satan has used questioning, undermining, and attacking the Word of God as a key part of his diabolical strategy. It is hardly surprising, then, to see this same characteristic in churches and pulpits that have abandoned historic biblical Christianity and embraced contemporary progressive Christianity. Among the pastors and leadership of such churches, there is the widespread deconstruction and diminishing of the churches and the leadership's view of the supremacy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the integrity of the gospel promises. Let's rejoin Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with a message entitled The Seven Marks of Progressive Christianity, Part 2.
God's word is clear. If you are unfaithful and you don't repent, I'll remove the lampstand. He says that to a number of the churches in the presbytery of churches, the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Do you know the two hot spots for Christianity in the opening years of Christianity? The two hot spots? One, northern Egypt, specifically Alexandria, the greatest Christian library that's ever existed, right there, Alexandria. But before that was Asia Minor. But a lot of the books in your New Testament are written to Asia Minor. Galatians, Ephesians, Revelation. Book after book, Philemon, Colossians. Book after book were written into there because there, in Paul's second and third missionary journey, and possibly one of Peter's journeys, there was a hot spot of Christianity. And at the end of the century, a letter is written to the current overseer of ministry. His name is John. And Jesus is warning them, "I'm taking the lampstand out if you don't repent." One of those churches I want you to look at with me. Look at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. And look with me in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write this, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and your servant and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you." What? False teaching. False leaders. "You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, I don't have time to develop the whole text, but let me tell you what he's saying. There's false teaching that is accommodating sexual sins. And there is false teaching accommodating sexual sins and promoting false worship. Instead of God-centered worship, it's man-centered worship that is even embracing the resources of idolatry. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw her into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I'll give to each one of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold the teaching, who have not learned from what some call, now here's something, there's always this Gnosticism, those who are really in the know. And progressive Christianity is always, well, you need to sit back and listen because these people are really in the know. Just be silent. Don't bring your Bible verses. Just be silent and listen. We are in the know and you need to listen to us. So to you who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Faithfulness to Christ, his word by the Spirit of God, is the aim of historic biblical Christianity. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star who has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Folks, the very mother church, Ephesus, was told that if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the lampstand. The hotbed of Christianity in the first century and the second century, Asia Minor. Today is a place of spiritual darkness. The Christian church, praise God, is experiencing some revival now, but for hundreds and hundreds of years, no lampstand, none there. God's people need to be on the alert. God's people need to test the preaching of God's word. Is it faithful to the word of God? The preaching, the pastoral preaching of God's word, the servant leadership of God's ordained officers, elders and deacons, the very commitment of the ministry to Christ. None of churches are perfect by any means. You can see the graciousness with which how the Lord is dealing with his church and his patience with them. But he warns us, do not tolerate that which will destroy, that which was parasitic, deconstructive, and diminishes. That has to be removed. We have to repent. If not, then the Lord removes the lampstand. Well, as I've looked through what progressive Christianity brings, I've done the deep dive on it. Here are seven marks, and all of these deserve much more treatment than I can give you, that I have time to give to you, but I will give you what I can give to you and get the seven marks in front of you. How can you identify progressive Christianity when it lays hold of the church? Remember those two words. Deconstruction and diminishing. Number one, there is the deconstruction and diminishing of the church's view of the supremacy of Scripture. There is, over a period of time, a deconstruction and diminishing of the church's and the leadership's view of the supremacy of Scripture. In the Reformation, what was the supreme authority for what we believe and practice? Well, when the Reformation came in the present church, the Roman church at that time, magisterium was found in the tradition of the church presented through clerical authority. The traditions of the church speaking, it was supposedly a twofold authority, the Bible and the speaking church. Well, there's never two masters. One always outshines the other. And therefore, the functional authority in the Roman church was the supremacy of the councils of the church speaking through the councils and clerics of the church. It was the magisterium of the church. And the Reformation starts off addressing the issue of how can a man be right with God, the doctrine of justification that we looked at this morning from Romans chapter 3. But by the time, within 2.5 years, by the time the church brings Martin Luther to bay, and he has to come and defend himself at the Diet of Worms. As he arrives at the Diet of Worms to defend himself, it becomes abundantly clear the reason he's holding to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is because of sola scriptura. The scripture alone is our rule of faith and practice. So how does he end that moment of defending his position? He ends it this way: unless I am convinced by reason or scripture, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. It is the supremacy of scripture. But whenever a church is motivated for cultural relevance, its mission is cultural transformation, then its message will begin to be massaged and controlled by the culture out of the desire for cultural acceptance, then the message is marked by cultural accommodation. And biblical magisterium, out of the sovereignty of the supremacy of Scripture, that's the first mark, is the deconstruction and diminishing of the supremacy of Scripture. It is the supremacy of Scripture. It is the loss of sola scriptura. It is the abandonment of biblical magisterium for cultural magisterium. Just listen how the pulpit begins to be silent about the issues of the day that the Bible speaks to as you preach and teach the whole counsel of God, but the pulpit quits speaking to it because the culture says, don't speak to it. So many times in progressive cultures, you'll see the pulpits rightly speaking to the issues of racism, issues of justice, issues of things like sex trafficking. Praise God. Preach the law of God and the power of the gospel of God to confront those issues, calling men and women to repentance and equipping God's people to be salt and light. Praise God. But have you noticed in those same pulpits there is a silence now on gender, marriage, biblical sexuality as a gift from God to be exercised within a covenantal, heterosexual, monogamous marriage? All of a sudden there is a silence on the sanctity of life. Why? Because the culture says, don't speak. Well, we want to be relevant. We want a seat at the table because we want to be culture shapers. But what's really happening with cultural magisterium is you're not transforming the culture. It's transforming your church. That's really what's happening. And so the supremacy, there is the deconstruction and there is the diminishing of the supremacy of Scripture. And what begins to happen is instead of sola scriptura is sola cultural. And one of the ways it's furthered, keep your eye out for this. This is a constant slogan out of progressive Christianity. Churches need to quit talking so much about what you believe. It's more important to belong. That just people need to belong, and then we'll take care of their believing. There's only one problem. The Bible says what? You're saved by what? Faith. In who? Jesus. And you can't be saved by faith in Jesus and walk by faith for Jesus with the people of God until you believe in Jesus. And faith comes by what? Hearing the word of Christ. Believing leads to belonging. Now, if people haven't believed, that doesn't mean they're not loved. Absolutely loved. We have friendships that extend outside of the body of Christ into the world. We create relationships. We don't build walls, we build open doors. We build gates, we build all of those things. But we don't church, we bring Christ. And when they came to Christ and baptized in Christ, they were added to the church. That is, you have to know Christ to be a part of Christ's church. That means that we have to reject progressive Christianity's setting up in conflict. It's a false dichotomy, believing and belonging. It's reaching, believing and belonging. It's seeking them that they may believe and belong to Christ, and then added to his church. The church can't save them. That's not your objective, to be churched. The objective is to come to Christ and to bring Christ to them. That's the objective. To be churched is the testimony of belonging to Christ. They were baptized, they and their household, and added into the body of Christ. Does that mean we wait to love people when they join the church? No, we love people and we go to the highways and byways and love people and bring Christ to them. Well, let me, as I said, each one of these deserve their own sermon, so I've got to stop just out of some form of some type of discipline here. Let me take you to number two, which I've already mentioned. When you lose the supremacy of Scripture, you have the deconstruction and diminishing of the sufficiency of Scripture, that God's Word is enough. You see, what happens when your motivation is cultural relevance and your mission is cultural transformation, then for cultural acceptance, there is cultural accommodation in the issues and in the words that you preach. Well, that means you've got to massage the message, which is the gospel proclamation of the whole counsel of God. But all of a sudden, we're not preaching the whole counsel of God, nor do we think that the Word of God is sufficient in progressive Christianity. Now remember, liberal Christianity had the same thing. Liberal Christianity says we want to be relevant to the culture, we want to transform the culture, we're going to bring in the Christian century. They even did a magazine for that. And we're going to save the mainline Protestant church from the dustbin of history. And then they began to have the seat at the table for the culture players. They begin to do what? We've got to get rid of some of these doctrines that the modern mind won't accept. The inerrancy of God's Word, the supernatural dynamics of the virgin birth, the resurrection, the exclusivity of Christ in salvation, the need of a vicarious atonement. Those things are not acceptable to the modern mind. So we need to jettison those. That was liberal theology that came out of liberal Christianity. Well, progressive Christianity does the same thing. Out of a motivation to be culturally relevant, it tells the evangelical church, because the Protestant church is on the dustbin of history, it tells the evangelical church, your new mission, the rising generations are not going to listen to you unless you are culturally attuned. And therefore, you have got to be committed to the transformation of the culture and the issues the culture brings to you and the concerns the culture brings to you. Well, Jesus tells us it's not cultural transformation, it's center transformation. Cultural transformation is a byproduct. So what does progressive Christianity do? Progressive Christianity produces a progressive theology that doesn't go after the inerrancy of the Scripture, it goes after the sufficiency of the Scripture. It goes after the sufficiency of the Scripture. And the way you see it is people who begin to say things like the Bible is inerrant and sufficient and supreme and sovereign, and people begin to be challenged in their theology from the Word of God. And I'm not talking about picking at tertiary doctrines. I'm talking about dealing with things like, what does the gospel say about forgiveness of sins and transformation of sinners? And what does the gospel say about how to deal with besetting sins? As you begin to do that, you begin to raise the flag of the supremacy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ. As you begin to raise that, all of a sudden you hear the epithets, the same ones that were hurled against the believing church in the days of liberal Christianity: legalist, fundamentalist, hard right. The epithets to silence the voice calling for faithfulness to the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And what do the pulpits begin to be committed to? Well, all of a sudden, from the pulpits is no longer the exposition of Scripture. There may be the proof texting of Scripture, but not the exposition of Scripture. And there's the functional canonization of extra-biblical publications that are political. that are sociological, that are psychological. And then when you say, no, wait, where did you come from? Where's that critical theory thing? Or where is that revoice and side B what, side A what? And you begin to, and all of these things that come out of psychological categories, sociological terminology, and political motivations, and all of those things that these literature that's coming, you say, no, wait. Harry, don't you believe in common grace? Yes. So don't you believe that even unbelievers can have truth every once in a while because of God's common grace? Grace, broken clocks right twice a day, right? So why don't you eat the meat and spit out the bones? But here's the problem. This literature isn't produced by common grace. This literature is produced as a statement against the truths of God's grace. It is designed to tear down a natural family. It is designed to tear down the church. It is designed to tear down the gospel. It is rooted in that. This isn't a hungry man with a bony fish, chew the meat and spit out the bones. This is a thirsty man in a raft on the ocean looking at the seawater and thinking, oh, I can drink that and spit out the salt. No, you drink that, you die. And therefore, the pulpits get adulterated. And the next step is apostasy. And the next step is heresy. And I don't use that word lightly. The way I was trained, heresy is not theological error. You can have theological error. All of you've got theological error. Yes, I've got theological error. That's why you test me by the Bible. And I won't call you a fundamentalist when you do. Because I believe in the supremacy and the sovereignty and the sufficiency of Scripture. But the fact is as you deal with the Word of God, and as we deal with the Word of God, if we begin to canonize those things that are up written against the Bible, against the biblical understanding of gender, natural family, sexuality, and written against the claims and promises of the gospel, as those things are brought in, then what you have is doctrinal adulteration first and then apostasy because you begin to embrace heresy. What is heresy? It's not simply theological error. You got the millennium wrong. You got church government wrong. Those are secondary doctrine. You can get that wrong, get to heaven. But heresy is when you knowingly are communicating and believing biblical doctrines that are heretical, that are false, and these doctrines are first order issues. You get them wrong and you spend eternity in hell. That's what heresy is. Soul damning doctrines. And they come out of a loss of the supremacy of Scripture, its deconstruction and diminishment, and then the deconstruction and diminishment of the sufficiency of Scripture. Number three, I got to go quicker. Here I go. There is the deconstruction and diminishing of the gospel promises, the integrity of the gospel. All of a sudden, we're told there are sexual sins that are so powerful and so besetting that you can get forgiven, but you can't get liberated. You can get forgiven. You can get, now watch, now listen to me. The gospel blessings, declarative blessings of justification and adoption. You can become a part of the family of God and be forgiven, but the gospel promises of regeneration that breaks the power of sin, and the gospel blessings of sanctification that you can make progress in Christ. Now there's your only good word for progress tonight. The pilgrim's progress in Christ by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God. But all of a sudden, what you just sang, they say is no. The gospel is prevailing to declare you just and adopt you, but the gospel cannot be prevailing over some sins. Recently, I read one individual that said, well, I've been a Christian now for 30 plus years. I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God. I'm justified. But my desire, my erotic desire for same sex, my erotic same sex desires has not changed at all over 30 years. If someone comes to me with that, My heart breaks. I sit down because I know if what they're saying is accurate, there's one of three things. Number one, they're not saved. Number two, they are saved, but they don't know how to measure the progress and give glory to God. They think they're managing sin. They are and need to be killing it. And they're not able to see the progress and that it's of the Lord. And I want to help them see it and give glory to God. And don't bring suspicion upon the promises of regeneration and sanctification. Or thirdly, they just haven't been put under godly biblical discipleship. Biblical discipleship that immerses someone in the means of grace.
Churches that embrace contemporary progressive Christianity deconstruct and diminish the supremacy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the integrity of the gospel promises. Join us again next time as we continue with our series, Historic Biblical Christianity and Contemporary Progressive Christianity. Now, if you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request The 7 Marks of Progressive Christianity Part 2, or simply ask for message number 16433. Again, that's message number 16433. We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD, which includes shipping and handling. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243, or email inperspective@briarwood.org. The 20th century saw historic biblical Christianity at war with unbiblical theological liberalism, and the spread of contemporary progressive Christianity in today's evangelical church is the 21st century version of this ongoing spiritual battle. Just like the liberal Christianity before it, contemporary progressive Christianity is actually anti-Christian, claiming to rescue Christianity from cultural irrelevance while actually undermining and denying biblical truth. Dr. Harry Reeder's 9-part series, Progressive Christianity in Biblical Perspective, will help you understand this dangerous threat to the Christian faith by examining the marks of progressive Christianity and topics such as its motivation, mission, and message, revoice theology, and the tie between progressive Christianity and critical theory. To order this 9-CD album, Progressive Christianity in Biblical Perspective, go online to briarwood.org/progressive CD. This very well might be the most important series you will order this year. That's briarwood.org/progressive CD. Again, our address, In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry Reeder takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put life in biblical perspective.